morning, everyone. My name's Mark, in case you don't know. But before I start, let me just pray. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, please open our hearts and our minds as we hear your word now. Please help me speak clearly and faithfully of your word. As we hear your word now, may it change our hearts as we go out into our weeks. Amen. Hopefully you got a bulletin on the way in. Inside there is a sermon outline. You may want to use that to take some notes. I would also encourage you to keep your Bibles open at Matthew 21, so as we go through it, you can follow along. And finally, I am going to be looking a reasonable amount at the Old Testament and how this passage relates to the Old Testament. I've got pretty much most of the quotes that I'm using up on the screen, but I'm not expecting you to quickly jump around the Bible because it's going to be quite a lot of moving around. But if you would like to, please feel free. Sometimes I think when we look at the Bible, we can approach it a bit like a Sunday school class. We look at individual stories in isolation, which we learn a simple key message from. For example, a C4K lesson Emily may be doing right now, if we looked at the passage we looked at today, would look at something like the story of the triumphal entry, Palm Sunday. It would look at Jesus and conclude that Jesus is a king. Now, while this is definitely useful and something which I would certainly encourage, I think as we grow up, we can sometimes gain a greater understanding by looking at the bigger picture of the book that we're looking at, or even the whole Bible, Old Testament and New. And one of the great things we're doing here at church at the moment is we're dedicating a large amount of time to just one book. We started Matthew a little bit before Christmas. I preached the first sermon, I think, 2 weeks or 1 week before Christmas. And we're going to keep looking at Matthew now until Easter or just after Easter. Hopefully this has given us time to understand the bigger picture, the bigger theme of the book, and to spend time looking at parts of Matthew that we don't normally look at. Well, this morning we're going to look at three stories, but not just as three individual stories. We're going to each with their own message. Instead, we're going to see how each of these stories build on each other and give us a more complete picture of who Jesus is. And what is really exciting about these stories is that each one of them have references back to the Old Testament, which continue to provide us with a deeper understanding of who Jesus is. So what do these three stories have in common? The triumphant entry, Jesus at the temple, and the withering of a fig tree. Well, first of all, I think each of them reflect Jesus acting symbolically. Each of these stories show Jesus acting in a way which is meant to remind us of parts of the Old Testament. The Old Testament references will show us that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is God, that he is here to save and to restore his people with authority. Through Jesus' actions, he shows that he has authority over the city of Jerusalem as well as the temple, and that he has come to cleanse them and to see faithful, fruitful followers. These three stories are effectively acted out parables with symbolic significance. The three stories also help set up the conflict that is soon to play out in the coming days between Jesus and the Jewish leaders. The triumphal entry and the demonstration of the temple are a clear and public challenge to the Jewish leaders and the crowds to face up to Jesus' claim as Messiah. And together with these two public acts, Matthew records an equally symbolic miracle with the fig tree, witnessed by the disciples, whose meaning is closely related to the events in the temple. And as we look at each of these three stories, there is another common thread. They each contain a response from the people around Jesus. We will look at each one, and as we do, I want to encourage you to think about your response to Jesus and what he has done in your life and what we've read in the Bible. So, the first of the stories that we're looking at today is Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. For weeks now, in Matthew, Jesus has been building up to this point. He has told his disciples that he must suffer, and finally, he heads towards the location where everything will come to a head, Jerusalem. In Matthew 16, Matthew says, "From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day raised to life. Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem is amazing and interesting for a variety of reasons. This is the beginning of the final week for Jesus before his death. And the first thing that we can notice is that Jesus is in complete control. It's no accident that he's heading to Jerusalem. It's no accident that Jesus confronts the Jewish religious leaders. It's no accident that Jesus ends up on the cross. Jesus wasn't caught up by the crowds. He deliberately planned everything he did. Jesus knows what he's doing. He wants to go into Jerusalem now. And he knows the image he wants to provoke as he organizes the donkey. The second thing of interest is the image Jesus sets up. He rides the donkey, not because he's been walking for a few days and he's finally a bit tired and just wants to ride the last little bit. No, he chooses to ride a donkey to provoke an Old Testament image. Verse 4 clearly says, "This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to daughter Zion, see your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." This is from the Old Testament book Zechariah. Although we don't associate riding a donkey as especially king-like today, for the Jews, historically, this was a mount that was associated with a king. As early as Genesis chapter 49, a donkey is shown as a king's mount. David's son Solomon, one of the greatest kings in Jewish history, rode in on a donkey when he became king. With this image, Jesus is presenting himself as a king, whom the Jews have been waiting for many years. But he's also presenting himself as a certain type of king, one that is not a military leader here to overthrow the Romans, but one that is gentle and meek in his majesty. So Jesus enters Jerusalem like a king riding on a donkey. What is the crowd's response? A royal carpet of cloaks and branches were laid in front of Jesus and the donkey. And the crowd is shouting out, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! And Hosanna in the highest!" The crowd is showing great respect towards Jesus. Their shouts in verse 9 and 10 come from Psalm 118, which links Jesus as the Messiah who saves. The crowd's response is correct here. Yet they still don't quite understand what kind of king Jesus is. When questioned, they say that he's a prophet. And despite this recognition, a week later, the crowd does not step in to stop Jesus' death. And some of that same crowd may have even been there shouting, "Crucify him." Having looked at this first story, and with the help of the Old Testament, we can see Jesus presenting himself as a gentle king who is coming to save. He is the Messiah. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He builds on this image with our second story. The second story looks at Jesus in the temple. As we read this, we may think, what's Jesus doing? Did he just lose his cool? Is he just upset? What's he actually trying to achieve? He's driven out all who were buying and selling, overturned tables. And Jesus explains what he's doing by quoting Isaiah and Jeremiah. Verse 13 says, "He said to them, 'It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers.'" I think there are three things that make this action and this Old Testament quote so significant. One is that the context in Isaiah, which Jesus is quoting from, is about the coming kingdom of God. And Jesus is putting himself in the place of that king. And the other is that the context of the passage in Isaiah is not just for the Jews, it's a global context. Have a look at Isaiah 56, which he's quoting from. "Even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. For my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples." The third point that Jesus makes here is the idea of cleansing the temple, which comes from the book of Zechariah. One of the things the Messiah was going to do was to cleanse the temple the holy place of God. Zechariah 14 says that every pot in Jerusalem and Judea and Judah will be called to the Lord, will be holy to the Lord Almighty, and all who come to sacrifice will take some of the pots and cook in them. And on that day, there will no longer be a Canaanite or merchant in the house of the Lord Almighty. Can you see how this again links Jesus as the Messiah and points towards God's kingdom coming? But this time, the emphasis is not on saving. He's added cleansing as part of his role. And then Jesus heals the lame and the blind in the temple. This too points towards Jesus as Messiah. If we look at Isaiah 35, we see something very similar to what we've just read. Be strong, do not fear, your God will come. He will come to save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and then the lame will leap like a deer. Jesus, through the Old Testament, is setting himself up as a king, Messiah, cleanser, and healer. And then, like in the first story we looked at, there is a response from those around Jesus. The first response is from the children. They confirm what the crowd said on the way in. Jesus is the son of God, David, the Messiah. The chief priests become angry. So they say in verse 16, "Do you hear what the children are saying?" They've probably just seen Jesus' amazing entrance into Jerusalem. And now in the temple, even children are effectively calling Jesus Messiah. The chief priest can't believe Jesus is letting all this just go unchallenged. What's he going to say about it? But in answer to their question, potentially to their surprise, Jesus answered them with one simple word: yes. Yes, I am that Messiah. And he adds an astonishing quote from Psalm 8. "Have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise for yourself?" Doesn't seem like much of a quote, really. But what is so astonishing about this quote is this psalm is written about God. And now Jesus is claiming it's about him. He's effectively claiming through this psalm that he is God. Don't miss this. It's a deliberate and provoking a challenge as the donkey ride into the city. And just like the entry into the city was into the capital city of the Jews, this proclamation is done in the religious center of the Jewish faith, the temple. And these responses from the teacher of the law show that they've got even less appreciation for Jesus than the children do. These men who are to be leaders of God's people, leaders through prayer in the temple, leaders through their faith, have fallen far short. And the final story we're about to look at helps show that. The cursing of the fig tree is Jesus' third symbolic act in this context. He's ridden the donkey into the city and cleared the temple of its commercial activity. These two acts show Jesus as king and as fulfilling the prophets. Well, his prophetic role continues here with the cursing of the fig tree, which by all accounts, I think is one of the strangest things Jesus seems to have done in the Bible. Jesus is hungry. He sees a fig tree. He wants fruit from it. So far, so normal. But when he sees none, he curses it by saying, "May you never bear fruit again," and immediately the tree withers. Is Jesus again angry, losing it? What does this all mean? Well, again, it has Old Testament implications. As I mentioned previously, we're looking at the Jewish leaders here, and throughout Matthew, fruit is linked as what God desires from his people. The Jewish leaders aren't producing fruit. Despite the fact that they're leaders, they're the ones who should be producing the most fruit, they're not. And like the Jewish leaders who look like they should produce fruit but aren't, this fig tree does have leaves and look like it should produce fruit, but it's not. And Jesus' response of making the fig tree wither is actually a reminder of the prophecy in Jeremiah 8, where God judges an unfaithful Israel like a withering fig tree. Jeremiah 8 says, "I will take away their harvest, declares the Lord. There will be no grapes on the vine. There will be no figs on the tree, and their leaves will wither. What I have given them will be taken from them." God's judgment is associated with the withering fig tree. And instead of the fruit of righteousness, of response to Jesus, of entry into the kingdom, Jesus has been met by narrow and legalistic religion that has refused to listen to his message and his claims. And if the fruit was not going to be produced, the day would soon come when the leaves would be stripped from the fig tree of Israel. And not long after Jesus, a terrible thoroughness and unimaginable slaughter happened in Israel. From the year 66 AD to 77, there was terrible destruction brought by Rome, which featured the total destruction of the Temple of Jerusalem. This third story rounds out the image we have of Jesus with the two earlier ones. Yes, Jesus is a gentle king who has come to save and to cleanse and to make things right again. But he has also demanded a response. You can't just keep ignoring him. Eventually, Jesus will need to see some fruit. And then, like the previous two examples, there is a response. And though, as often the case with the disciples at the time, they didn't quite pick up the symbolism from the Old Testament or its relationship to the Jewish leaders. Instead, the disciples are amazed at how rapidly the tree withers, and it overrides their perception of why it has withered or maybe what it signifies. Still, Jesus uses the occasion to teach them about faith and prayer. He is teaching them that through God, anything is possible. If they pray in faith, they will see even greater things than a dried up tree. They could see a mountain thrown into a sea. Now, this obviously raises the question of why we don't see more mountains in the sea, and why it doesn't seem like our prayers are answered. And unfortunately, the two disappointing conclusions that we seem to make are that either we don't have real faith, or this promise from God is not true. But I think the emphasis on believing prayer that God will do anything must be also correlated with the emphasis in the Lord's Prayer that Matthew had also mentioned earlier, where Jesus had given us the Lord's Prayer as an example of prayer. In the Lord's Prayer, the emphasis is on God's reputation and rule. If you remember, the Lord's Prayer starts with the words, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done." Someone who faithfully prays in the context of God's will be done. As part of our faith, this means that we can trust that God will give us what we want, but we also need to trust that God will answer our prayers in his way, in the right way. God is saying, have full trust in me. Have trust in a God who is all-powerful, all-knowing, and can do anything we ask for. Have trust. So, if you're praying for someone right now to recover from an illness, or to turn to Jesus and become a Christian, and that hasn't happened yet, don't read this passage and think, oh, I mustn't have enough faith, it hasn't happened. Read this and think, wow, I'm praying to a God that can do anything. And have faith that whatever God decides to do, it's the right thing. Faith is not about us or how strong a characteristic of faith we have. It's about our trust in a powerful God. We have seen Jesus reveal who he is through actions that reflect the Old Testament. By looking at the Old Testament, we've gained a greater appreciation of who Jesus is. We can see that he's the Messiah, a gentle king who has come to save his people, to cleanse the temple, and to heal, and to judge. We have seen that he is capable of the impossible, and that we need to respond with faith and with fruit, or we will be shriveled and destroyed. What is your response? Is it like the crowds as Jesus entered Jerusalem? Do you praise him while others are around, but when the tough times come, you turn against Jesus? Do you not understand who he is exactly? For example, maybe you're someone who has misunderstood who Jesus really is. Maybe you think Jesus is just a good guy, someone with good morals to live in this world. Well, this shows us that Jesus is more than that. He's King of the universe, a King who suffered, died, and rose again for you and me to save us from God's wrath. Or maybe you're like the crowds in a different way. You praise God while here at church, while surrounded by friends. But as you go out into the work, your work, or into the week, as you meet with other people who start bad-mouthing Jesus, maybe you do nothing. You step aside and let that happen. Or maybe you respond to Jesus like the Jewish leaders did. On the outside, you look like you're following God. You go to church, Bible study. But really, you don't love God with your whole heart, soul, and mind. Or love your neighbour as yourself. There's no fruit being produced in your life. Or maybe, and I hope this is the case, you show faith that will lead to mountains jumping into seas, where you are showing fruit for God, trusting in an all-powerful God. Do you have faith that Jesus can do the impossible? That he can be our Saviour who can save us from the wrath of God? Amen. Let me just pray. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, thank you for your word here in Matthew. Thank you for giving us the Old Testament as well so that we can more fully understand who your Son truly is. Please give us faith that can move mountains. Please help us to be able to trust you as an amazing God who can do anything. Thank you that you did send your Son to do the impossible, to die on the cross, to be rose, to raise again, so that we may be saved. Amen.